So as we look at the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John here, looking at the very end of this section, we're going to start with verse 24 and go to the end of the chapter, which is verse 26. So let's read together. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that in the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. O Lord, we give you praise and thanks for the words and the promises that are in this short little passage of the Gospel of John. We thank you that you have loved us this much. And we pray, O Lord, that as we look into these words, that our eyes would be opened and our ears would be opened so that we could see and that we can hear what it is you have for us today. And I thank you and praise you, Lord, that you are at work within us, even in this very moment, and that my words will glorify your name. In Jesus' holy name, amen. All right. Well, this is, of course, this is really a continuation, these verses 24 through 26, of something that Jesus started in verse 20. There was so much here to digest, that's why I broke this paragraph up into these two different sections. So as we look at this last section, we can say this about the section. The primary objective of this section is intimacy and unity. That's what's being spoken of here by Jesus to God the Father. Remember, this is his high priestly prayer. He himself is speaking to the Father, and he's now speaking to the Father on our behalf in this prayer to God the Father. And he's talking about the intimacy of being with him and being with each other. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Really, we could need to break this verse up into two pieces to really grasp it and understand it. The first half that sticks out to me that really is significant is this phrase, may be with you where I am. Now, what does that mean? What is Jesus trying to say when he says that we may be with him where he is? That means he also has to be with us where we are. Do you start to get this? There is this oneness we have with Jesus where we are with him where he is in heaven, but yet we're also here and he is with us. We understand the part about he's here with us through the power of the Holy Spirit and his presence with us daily and weekly and monthly and yearly and decadely. But what about this part where we are with him in heaven? How does that work? Well, the first and primary place that works is when we sit down in prayer and go to the Father. God the Father is sitting on the throne as the King of the universe, the maker and creator of all things, and the sustainer of all things. Yet also, Jesus himself is the creator and maker of the universe and the sustainer of all things. When we enter into the Lord God's throne room in prayer, and we start to try to talk to him, Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father. And so we are now with him there in that throne room. And part of his role as a mediator for us is to take our prayers and to intercede for us with God the Father, who is there on his left hand. That's how we enter into the place where Jesus is through this moment of prayer and entering into his throne room, which then raises some important questions. First question that it raises is, are we actually going into the throne room? Look, I'm guilty of this. it's easy to just sort of sit back in the chair and lob some things at God. What do I do about this? What do I do about that? Help, hey, you know what? This person's hurting. Help them. It's easy just to lob stuff at God. And we're not entering into the throne room when we do that. The other question it raises is, do we really comprehend the gravity of walking into the throne room of the Creator of the universe, who sustains all things? The one who had the power to just say, let there be light, and a million galaxies suddenly existed. Do we realize we're stepping into the throne room in front of the King of the universe, who created the entire earth and everything on it and within it, with just a spoken word, let it be so? Do we realize that? Do we understand that gravity of doing this thing, of stepping into his throne room? If we do, all of a sudden our prayers, at least in my experience, our prayers take on more weight. They suddenly become more serious because of the gravity of being in the throne room. And as a result, we can say, or at least I can say, Lord, forgive me for my unrighteousness, for I am unworthy to sit in front of your throne. But because of the shed blood of Jesus and wearing his robe of righteousness, I come here to talk to you even so. That's the kind of gravity I'm talking about. Kind of the kind of response to the gravity of being in the throne room of God. And then the next half of the verse is even just as stunning to me. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So, in this prayer, Jesus is actually asking God the Father that we could see Jesus in his glory. Now, of course, the three people who really saw Jesus in his glory were John, James, and Peter up on the mountain of Transfiguration, when Jesus just suddenly took on this white robes of pure light, was surrounded in pure light, and displayed his full deity for just a few minutes. But yet the other disciples saw his glory as they watched him walk around Israel and Judah, speaking the words of truth and speaking his words. And we see his glory by reading about him and seeing who he was on this earth and who he is now as the risen Savior. And that helps us to see his glory. But I think Jesus is talking about a little more than just that. I think he's talking about the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the earth, before anything existed. Jesus in his full deity and divine glory was still one with the Father, and they together were creating this entire universe that we know as the Milky Way, or the universe and the galaxy of the Milky Way, and this planet that we live on. This is the glorious Jesus, the great deity that he is. But there's even more to his glory. Nothing is more glorious to us than his redemptive work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Remember, his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead go together. He is Savior and Redeemer cannot be true unless both happen. And so when we look at him on the cross, we see, you know, we look at him with pity and sorrow and grief that he has to go through this brutal, torturous death just for us to be saved and redeemed by shedding of his blood. But then the glorious Jesus who rises from the dead, who is complete and full, who is both God and man in his fullness and glory as God while still being man, that's when we see his glory the most. It's one of the reasons that I love the resurrection. If you ask me what's my favorite theological point of the entire scriptures, and I will tell you it's the resurrection. I love the resurrection, and if I could, I would preach on the resurrection every month. Because in the resurrection, we know he is who he says he is, and that God has heard his prayer in here, chapter 17, and fulfilled and granted that prayer. And then, how God has loved Jesus before the foundation of the world. Now, the reason that stands out is because Jesus, throughout this entire prayer, has been praying that we would be one with God the Father, just as we are one with him, or that we would be one with him, that us in him, he in us in God the Father in us. And so when Jesus says, you've loved me before the foundation of the world, and we are one with him, guess what? We have been loved before the foundation of the world. Before anything existed, and before Adam was formed from the soil and breathed life into, before any of that, God already loved us. Just let that sink in. Before the foundation of the world, God loved you. Wow. I don't even have words to begin to express the amazement and wonder of this reality. God loved me before the foundation of the world. Which means before the foundation of the world, the plan of salvation was already worked out and set by God the Father, by Jesus our Lord, and by the Holy Spirit. And all of that, before the foundation of the world, the Trinity knew that Adam and Eve would sin, that we'd go through all the mess of the Old Testament, and that Jesus would have to come in the form of a man and suffer this brutal thing called torture and the cross, shed his blood so that we could be washed in his blood and made righteous, and then rise from the dead as evidence and proof that he is God's Son. All of that before anything else existed. Just the three of them. Wow. Wow. And then verse 25. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. O righteous Father. Just think about that for a minute. The righteousness of God. What does it mean for God to be righteous? It means he's never done anything to stain his personhood or his character. For God to be righteous, we think of his mercifulness. And that is right, and so we should. But yet, all the same, for God to be righteous, he also has to be just. And he has to execute justice. And all of us like justice. as long as it's for somebody else. All right? None of us want justice for ourselves. We just want mercy. But yet, rebellion against God, in whatever form it takes, whether it's speaking in a vile tongue about another person, whether it's grabbing the steering wheel and deciding we're going to choose the course of our life, and we shall control our destiny. Whether it's turning a blind eye to someone that we know the Lord has called us to minister to and do something to help. Whatever form or fashion our rebellion occurs in, God has to be just and punish that rebellion. And of course, the ultimate punishment for rebellion, if he doesn't forgive, is hell itself. Let me be clear. I believe with 100% of my soul, mind, heart, and study of the Word of God that hell is a real place. It is not a construct of man that exists to illustrate the place of justice and bad things, but that is an actual physical place of torment that those who have rebelled against God and have not sought salvation through the faith in Christ will end up, ultimately, the ultimate place of judgment. And there is where justice will be served for all the wrongs we have experienced in ourselves. We want justice? Here's justice. No matter who it is and what they've done to you, one of two things will occur for you to receive justice. One, they continue in their rebellion forever. For the rest of their life, their physical life on this earth, and then they experience the tortures and torment of hell, that's your justice. The other one is that they do come to faith in Christ. They see him as their Lord and Savior and recognize their sinfulness and the things they've done, confess them, repent, turn to God the Father, seek his forgiveness in the name of Jesus and being covered by his blood in righteousness. And then they are clean, and justice has been done. So justice comes in one of two ways, the torment of hell or the cross. That's how we get justice. And here's the question. The persons who have hurt you and are still in rebellion against God, can you really be okay with them getting off the hook? Because they believe in Jesus? Can you believe that? Can you accept it? Can you receive it as justice for you? And can you receive it as the will of the Father? Joyfully. I say we can. It may not be easy, but we can. The first way we can receive it as the will of God the Father and with joy, is the recognition that someone who was lost is now saved. Hallelujah, praise Jesus. This person is now being reborn into a new person. They are not the old person that hurt us. They are the new person who God has created in Christ Jesus. So we can rejoice in that. We can also rejoice that they have received the same mercy from God that we received. Oh, wait a minute. Remember, we once were lost in our transgressions, dead in our sins. Remember that? And then Christ Jesus made us alive with him, and we found him and discovered him and put our faith in him, and we were washed in the blood of Jesus and made righteous and reborn into a new person. Remember that happening for us? We can rejoice and receive it as the will of God for this person because they have now received the mercy we received. And lastly, if you're still struggling with the person who hurt you getting off the hook because they put their faith in Christ, I point you to the last phrase we looked at. They were loved before the foundation of the world, just as you and I were loved before the foundation of the world. And of course, I won't get into it, but you've got the whole issue of how if we don't want to receive their salvation joyfully, that just shows that there's an issue within our own hearts that we need to have worked on and dealt with. Something that is wrong within our hearts when we cannot joyfully receive the salvation of another person, even if that person has wronged us. Look, I understand that it's hard. But this is what God the Father has willed, and we can receive it with joy. And then the next phrase in verse 25, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. Do you know that God sent Jesus, the Son? Do you know that? Did you know that? Do you know that? Do you know it not just in an intellectual way, but do you know it in an experiential way? Do you know that through the working of the Holy Spirit within your heart, mind, and soul, that God sent Jesus? That as you read the scriptures, as we read the scriptures and look at what Jesus does in the Gospel of John as well as in the other Gospels, can you see that God sent him? Oh, how gloriously beautiful that is. Just think on that for a moment. God sent Jesus. God sent his only Son to show us the way and to make a way for us. Oh, how rich, how sweet, how beautiful are the feet that bring good news. Then verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. So Jesus, in his coming to us and into his love for us, he has made God known to us, God the Father. Well, now it's a fair question. In what ways has Jesus made us to know God the Father and made him known to us? Well, the first one is just the way Jesus talks about God the Father, in his loving kindness and his mercy, and showing his mission to redeem the world, shows who God is. But there's something a little more to it than just that. When he makes the name of God known to us when we become one with them. Remember, Jesus is in God the Father is in Jesus. So if we are in him, Jesus, we are also in God the Father. And when we become in him, and then his name becomes made known to us in a richer and deeper way by our fellowship and intimacy with him through the Holy Spirit. But guess what? This isn't just an individualistic expression of Jesus about me knowing the Father, about you knowing the Father, about you knowing the Father. This is also an expression of the unity of the entire church, the gathering together of the saints, and the unity in Christ, in knowing him and having faith in him and trusting in him and living in him. And it's the intimacy and unity that we have with one another because we are all in him and he is in all of us. And because he is in all of us, we as a church body are one. And that oneness is to be expressed in our unity. Now we do that every week when we stand up and greet each other and have deep fellowship and rich fellowship with one another during the fellowship time. We do it again when we are going downstairs and have our church dinners. That's one of the richest times of fellowship to me. I just love watching each of you interact with the others. I love hearing laughter. I love hearing serious conversations take place. We also experience and show unity, express unity and intimacy through individual contact with each other throughout the week. Someone needs prayer for something. We send that out on the text message to everyone, and we're in unity praying for that person's need. Stunning. I mean, just, wow. He unites not just us with him, but he unites all of us with each other. Which is why we call the church body a family. And why we are a family. And yes, we have the same struggles as family have. Every now and then someone will say something carelessly and somebody gets their feelings hurt. And we weep and grieve with those who are struggling and having difficulties. And we weep and grieve when we lose one of our church body. But yet we also get to work to sing God's praises and celebrate with each other when there is a joyful event. Birth of a grandchild. The simple victories in life. Simple victories over our own sin and unrighteousness and, you know, squashing out some weed within our hearts and removing it. Celebrating in those victories. We are together as one body in the both the good and the bad times. And that gives me relief. It gives me a sense of, because I know that I don't have to do this by myself. That you all will be with me in the difficulties. And hallelujah, praise Jesus, you'll all be with me celebrating in the victories and the goodness. And I'm the guy that actually likes to do things with other people and celebrate together and weep together. The unity of the body of Christ. And the unity of the body of Christ within this room. Yes. That's really the way I feel. It's like, yes. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus. And then the last phrase, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is how we have unity with one another and with Christ. It isn't just that God is in us and we are in God and Jesus is in us and we are in Jesus, but we have loved. We have been loved and are loved by God the Father. That's really, when you listen to Jesus, I mean, especially when you listen to Jesus talk about the importance of loving one another from John chapter 15 through this chapter 17, 15, 16, 17, when you listen to Jesus talk about the love and love for one another, that's really the unity of the body. It's the love for each other. And where does that love come from? How is it possible that you and I can love like this? It's because the love of God is in us. Just let that sink in and then celebrate it. It's really a joyful thing to know that His love is in us, and that love in us makes it possible for us to love one another. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Father. Praise you, Holy Spirit. What a gift from heaven. What a holy, precious, rich gift from God the Father. And in that richness, dwell and walk this week. Oh Lord, thank you. Wow, thank you for this gift of your love. Thank you for that you have loved us from the foundation of the world. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us to come down and do your mission of salvation and redemption. Oh Lord, help us to walk this week as those who have received your love and are continuing to grow in your love. In Jesus' holy name, amen.